good faith and not for compensation, renders emergency medical or non-medical care at the scene of an emergency shall be liable for any civil damages resulting from any act or omission. A little bit of legalese there, but basically what it means is that if you genuinely try to help somebody in an emergency situation, you can't be held liable for anything that happens as you try to help them because you're trying to help. Now, there are laws like that in every state in America, and I find it very interesting, especially in the culture we're in right now, where, you know, we're trying to take the Bible and Scripture out of and off of everything. You know, it's being scrubbed from monuments and you know, in front of courthouses and stuff like that. Do you know what these laws are generally called? Good Samaritan laws. That's exactly it. We call them Good Samaritan laws. Now, I don't know how many people use that term that have no idea that that comes from the Bible, because if they knew, they probably would start calling it something else. Now, Good Samaritan laws, I know this is going to be earth-shattering revelation to you all. They don't just apply to kindly people from Samaria. Good Samaritan laws apply to everybody who's trying to render aid in a particular instance. But that whole idea of calling it a Good Samaritan law, it points back to a parable that Jesus told in the Bible, a parable about a man who helped someone else who was in need. And Jesus told this story to illustrate something about the love and the compassion that we should have towards others. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. In your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 10. And here in Luke chapter 10, kind of about the middle or so of the chapter, Jesus has an occasion here, rather, where he's questioned by an expert in the law of Moses. And in his answer to this individual, Jesus kind of turns the question around. And what he gets at is the principle that ought to be true for all people. In our text this morning, what Luke does is he kind of sets the stage with a few questions, and then Jesus uses this parable to point out what should be true. And after that, Jesus basically redefines the question. He completely flips the question around. So let's begin our study in verse 25 is where we're going to pick up this morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And this is where Luke kind of sets the stage with a couple of questions for us. Now, let me preface this by saying we don't know much about the man who asked these questions of Jesus, other than the fact that he was a teacher of the Old Testament law. He was a lawyer. And so based on that, we can at the very least assume that this fellow was reasonably smart, knowledgeable with regard to kind of the do's and the don'ts, the ins and outs of Jewish law. That was his job, to teach Old Testament law. Now, in light of that, the question he asks is one that he would have already known the answer to. So we have to figure that either he was trying to test Jesus by asking this question to see if Jesus knew the same answer he did, or maybe perhaps it was that he wanted to just highlight for everybody how close he already was to doing everything perfectly. I don't know. But take a look with me at the discussion between this man and Jesus, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now stop right there for just a moment. See, the lawyer asks and answers his own question, doesn't he? He asked, "Well, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" Love the Lord your God with all you've got and love others as yourself. That's it. And basically, Jesus just affirms the answer. You're right. Do that. You'll be fine. Simple enough, right? But think about that for a moment. Think about the implications of that statement. Love God with everything you've got and love others at least as well as you love yourself. Jesus agrees that we ought to love the Lord God with everything we have, right? He says, do that and you'll live. So if we're going to love God with everything, heart, soul, mind, strength, all of that, basically means we have to love him perfectly. We've got to love him rightly in every instance. So if we love him perfectly, that means we're always doing things right before God. Isn't that right? Anyone here want to say that they love the Lord their God perfectly and completely every single day? That you have never once done anything wrong? I mean, you basically have to say, I've never committed a sin. Because I love God, I have never done anything wrong. Well, none of us can say that. Jesus also agrees that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here again, that means that we're treating others rightly, constantly. We're loving them perfectly. Now, I don't know about you, but honestly, I would be as reluctant to say that I love others perfectly all the time as I would be to say that I love God perfectly all the time. I don't. I know I don't. I know things in my life that I've done, that I've said, that I've thought, that have not demonstrated love towards God or towards other people. So even though Jesus issues this as this kind of simple agreement sort of statement to say, okay, you want to know how to have eternal life? Well, what's the law say? The law says love God with everything you've got, love him perfectly, and love others as you love yourself. Love them perfectly. You're right. Do that and you'll live. That's a simple answer, but it's wholly impossible. We can't. Now, maybe the lawyer realized that Jesus kind of had the edge in the conversation at this point. So, whatever the case, he basically shifts the discussion away from that to, okay, well then who am I responsible to love? I get it off of my responsibilities of who I'm to love besides God. Look at verse 29. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, maybe what he was planning on doing was entering into a little bit of a debate with Jesus about who actually constituted one's neighbor. And then perhaps they could just agree to disagree over definition of terms, and well, you say a neighbor's that person, I say, so we agree to disagree, I'm still loving my neighbor, I'm still okay. But you know, Jesus didn't play into the argument. He didn't just give a simple definition, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus didn't answer the question. Instead, Jesus uses a parable to point out what should be true. Now, many of us are probably familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You've probably heard that before. So even before I even get to that story, I want to share with you something you probably haven't read about. It was just 2 weeks ago that a small business owner from the LA area took a Greyhound bus into Santa Maria for a conference over at the Radisson Hotel. And after the conference ended at the end of the week, kind of on a whim, he decided he was going to make the trek up to visit some of his family up in Sacramento for the weekend. He opted to take the Amtrak bus, which leaves out of, you know where the IHOP is up there, right off of 101 and Main Street up there. They have a pickup there. And so he looked it up and found that there was a scheduled pickup that Friday night at 11:30. The conference ended in the afternoon, kind of decided on a whim, how do I do it? Found the bus, so he took an Uber up there and had just enough time to grab a quick bite before boarding the overnight bus. So it was about 10:45 p.m. on a Friday as he walks under the overpass to go hit the Jack in the Box over there on the other side of the freeway to grab something quick to eat. And while he was walking under the bridge, he was attacked by some local gang members who were hiding in the darkness under the bridge. And he ran towards the Jack in the Box. They overtook him on the corner, and they stole all of his valuables and beat him very badly and left him unconscious in the grass right up against that fence by the bushes. The subsequent investigation showed that sometime after it happened, a Santa Maria police officer on his routine patrol was coming south on Highway 101 and exited the freeway there at Main Street, right by Jack in the Box, and made a right turn onto Main Street. The officer acknowledged that he saw the victim, but his interpretation was he looked like a transient who was just sleeping it off, so he drove right on and didn't stop. And add to this probably the fact that he was due to get off shift in about 15 minutes might have contributed to his kind of just passing right on by. Another witness was identified after the fact. It was a doctor from Marion who had just left the hospital, was finally heading home after a long day of surgery. He also drove past the victim as he headed west on Main Street from the hospital. And under questioning, the doctor said that there was enough light for him to determine that the man appeared to be injured. But he later testified that he thought the paramedics and fire department would be better suited to help the man. As being a surgeon, he was more accustomed to the clean, well-lit environment of the hospital and figured paramedics and fire department usually deal with this sort of thing. When asked why he didn't at least call 911 at the time, the doctor had no answer. Now, it's unknown how many other people may have witnessed the crime or seen this man lying there unconscious on the corner. There was one person who eventually stumbled across the victim and took action, a transient, who identified himself only as Sam, had been pushing his shopping cart across Main Street, looking in trash cans for bottles and cans to recycle for money. And so when he saw the man, he from his meager belongings, produced a bottle of water and a couple of rags to help clean the victim up, later shared a beer with the victim to kind of take the edge off the pain. But what really stood out is what he did next is he kind of helped the guy up and walked him two doors down to the Motel 6 and took him inside and produced a dirty wad of crumpled up bills from his pocket, probably from panhandling or recycling or whatever, and paid for a room for the guy to sleep it off. Now, when he was interviewed, Sam didn't want to make a big deal out of helping the victim. He said, you know, it was just the right thing to do. He acknowledged he had served time in prison, hadn't been able to find a job in the 2 years that he had been out of prison, and he continues to live on the street. So what's your response to that? Are you, you know, maybe a little upset that the police officer didn't stop and do something? Are you a little bit irritated that the doctor didn't, at the very least, call 911? I mean, shouldn't we at least expect that much from those people? That's essentially their role in society. They care for and protect other people. Shouldn't we at least have expected them to do what they're practically paid to do? And how unlikely is it that the one who finally stops is somebody whom people would generally avoid on the street? You know, not just a normal person who pulled over and helped out or called 911, but kind of one of our social outcasts that actually went out of his way to do something. That's my parable. The story I told you didn't happen, at least not that I know of. But the shock value of the story and your ability to picture the area and to imagine exactly what I described, to imagine that happening, that is exactly the same way that Jesus' story here would have struck his listeners. They knew that road. They knew the dangers of that road. They had been on that road. They knew the kinds of people that Jesus was talking about. As Jesus goes to answer the lawyer's question in Luke 10, 30 through 35, what he does in weaving this little parable for us is he weaves into it four truths that we ought to remember, four things that ought to apply to our lives as we seek to love other people. First thing we'll see is that our love should not be limited by our sense of someone's worth, if they're worth loving or not. Our love shouldn't be limited by our sense of someone's worth. And then from there, Jesus goes on to show us three additional things about love. He shows us that love feels something, love does something, and love costs something. So let's look at those points as they develop in the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus first shows us with a negative example that love should not be limited by our sense of someone's worth. Look at verses 30 to 32 with me. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So Jesus' story here tells us that some guy, don't know who, was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was literally down the road. It was a dangerous road. It descended about 3,000 feet in 17 miles or so. And it wound through these really tight canyons that had a lot of caves, a lot of hiding places. It was a favorite area for robbers because of the ability to remain undetected and unseen until they wanted to suddenly spring on a victim, and then they could get away just as quickly into the tight twists and turns of these canyons and the caves and whatnot. As would have been many people's fear, this man fell victim to robbers who left him for dead. Now, along the same road, three other travelers are noted in Jesus' story, and the first two are Jewish religious leaders, those individuals who were known by the populace as being good, law-abiding people. And regrettably, these two men who should have been the most likely to help this individual passed by without offering any aid at all. Now, the priest has been excused by some people down through the years by saying that, well, maybe he didn't want to touch the man because it's possible that the man was already dead, and if you touched a dead body, it made you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That would have prevented him from being able to accomplish his priestly duties for an entire week, and so that probably may have been why he passed by. But I want you to notice something about how Jesus tells the parable here. He says that both the priest and the Levite who came along next are going down that road. And not along the road, they're going down. And down means they are coming from Jerusalem, which would mean that that priest has completed his priestly service and he is headed out now. So I'm not sure that we can automatically give him a pass there. And I think this is probably one of the most shocking aspects of this parable. This would have been the most shocking to Jesus' listeners when he told this parable, because the priest, above anyone else in Jewish society, was considered probably the holiest person there was amongst the Jews. This was the individual who taught the scriptures. Priests were entrusted with offering sacrifices on behalf of other people. Priests could go further into the temple than any other Jewish person could go. If anyone was going to reflect the character of God, it should be the priest. But instead, he sees the man and he crosses to the other side of the street to give him a wide berth. And the Levite, who was also a servant in the temple, he also passed right by. Both of these guys seem to do nothing more than the traditional rubbernecking we see on the freeway at an accident, right? Slow down, check it out, and pass right on by. And that's what Jesus portrays these two individuals as doing. These two men apparently decided that the victim wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it to take the time. I guess I would have to say love probably wasn't even on their minds at that point. He wasn't worth their trouble. He wasn't worth the risk. He wasn't worth the possibility of becoming ceremonially unclean. After all, he might already be dead. And it's a really sad beginning to the story. But Jesus goes on to show that someone feels differently. Jesus brings up another man in the story here who apparently, out of love, is willing to help the victim. And what we see in verse 33 is that love feels something. But a Samaritan, verse 33, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Love feels something. Compassion. You know, it would have been shocking enough for Jesus to have told people that this man who was beaten unconscious and left for dead on the side of the road, it would have been shocking enough for Jesus to tell them that some random person, not a priest or a Levite, but just some random Jew stopped to help this guy. But it's not even a Jew helping a Jew, it's a Samaritan helping a Jew. A Samaritan who was ostracized by the Jews, helping a Jew who had been ignored by his fellow Jews. So you have to understand here, there was a great deal of mutual hatred and animosity between Jews and Samaritans. They did not get along in any sense of the word. Honestly, in a Jewish mind, a Samaritan coming along the road and seeing this guy mostly dead would have been more likely to finish him off than help him in any way. Today, we call this parable of Jesus the parable of the Good Samaritan, don't we? But that was definitely not a phrase that was in use by Jews of Jesus' day. Matter of fact, I doubt they could have even brought themselves to use the word good and Samaritan in a sentence together. They had no love for the Samaritans at all. You see, Samaritans were, in the Jews' minds, they were half-breeds. They were descended from the Jewish people, but they had intermarried with the Assyrian people when they had been carried off into captivity some years earlier. And later, when the Jews were coming back to the promised land and coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, Samaritan Jews had offered to help, but they had been prevented from doing so by those of a more pure bloodline. They were shunned because they weren't purely Jewish anymore. And the animosity between those two groups really ran deep. The passage says that when the Samaritan saw the man, he had compassion. The Samaritan saw this same pitiful man lying in agony beside the road, same place that the priest and the Levite and who knows who else might have seen him. And yet his heart churned within him so that he couldn't pass by without helping. See, that's the way compassion really is, true compassion. Love feels something. Compassion, that kind of love, it stirs us. It troubles us. It keeps us awake at night until we do the right thing. And the Samaritan here didn't decide to help this guy on the basis of how worthy he was. He helped him because of how needy he was. And that leads to the next point that Jesus makes with his story. He shows us that love does something. Again, verse 33 and follow along into verse 34. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came up, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now let's be honest here for a moment. There was absolutely no reason for this Samaritan, no logical reason for him to rearrange his plans, to spend his money to help an enemy in need. Of all of the people who passed this injured man by, you could honestly say the Samaritan had the least reason to stop and help him. See, as a Samaritan, he is essentially hated by the Jews. And this one act of kindness, no matter how great, wasn't going to change that a bit. People weren't all of a sudden going to decide that maybe Samaritans are okay. He was still going to be just a Samaritan. But you notice that he didn't just say, "Hey, I wish you well. Hope you feel better. I'll pray for you. Good luck." Nope. He actually did something to help. Love does something. You see, to truly love someone means more than just saying it. To truly love someone means more than just saying, "I love you. I care about you." Love does something. The Samaritan demonstrated that he loved that other man by taking care of him. He did something to help. He made his love practical. And that then brings us to the discovery of Jesus' fourth point. Love costs. Love costs something. Look at verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." He talked about going the extra mile, right? This Samaritan really went the extra mile. Not only did he actually stop to check on the guy, he bandages his wounds. He picks him up, puts him on his own beast, and takes the man to an inn and saw to it that the innkeeper would look out for the needs of this recovering victim. He laid 2 days' wages on the table and said, "When I come back, if you spent more than that, I will reimburse you for whatever additional expenses you have incurred by caring for him." And he left the money and let the man be cared for, and basically, it would seem, didn't put any limit on how much he would spend to see this man cared for and nursed back to health. Honestly, I don't think there's anything more that this Samaritan man could have done to demonstrate love and compassion for this injured individual than what he did. No further thing he could have done to demonstrate love and compassion. But you know, it's an interesting thing, an interesting truth, that love, real love for another person, almost always costs us something. Now, it might be financial. Like in this story here, it could cost us inconvenience or time. But even if it's not any of those things, the cost of showing compassion and love to another person almost always, at the very least, involves us deciding we're going to care about that person and their needs more than we're just thinking about our own in that moment. It costs us just a bit of our selfishness. And you know, that's a cost we should be willing to pay. Jesus' points here are just as applicable today as they were back then. Our love should not be limited by our sense of someone's worth. Love feels something. Love does something. And love costs something. But remember, Jesus' story here is still in answer to that lawyer's question. The lawyer asked, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus didn't answer. He told this story. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in telling his story, what Jesus does is he redefines the question. The lawyer had asked him, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And by that, again, he was probably intending to just kind of limit the scope of who it was that he had to show love towards. For Jews, their neighbors were other Jews. Anybody outside of that wasn't necessarily going to be considered a neighbor. It didn't matter where you lived. It was only other Jewish people. Jesus really turns the lawyer's question on its head by asking, the question's not so much who is my neighbor, but who is the one who is neighborly? Who's the one who's being a neighbor? Essentially, Jesus asks the lawyer, "Look, do you act as a neighbor to the person who needs your help?" Look at verses 36 and 37. Jesus has finished his story, and he says in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Lawyer can't even bring himself to to say the name or the title of the hero of Jesus' story, right? It's not which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who was injured. Well, it was the Samaritan. No, it was the one who showed him mercy. Can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. Jesus says, you're right. Now go do the same thing. You know, the question that I think we sometimes get hung up on when it comes to love is that same question. Who is my neighbor? Who should I love? Who do I have to love? Who am I supposed to love? And probably behind that somewhere, maybe deep buried in our subconscious, is who do I not have to love? Who do I not have to show kindness and compassion towards? How many people do I have to love? Jesus really turns this question around. He basically asks, well, do you love? Never mind whom, because if you do love, then you will love and your love will operate the way it should when you come across someone in need. The question's not, who is my neighbor? Better question is, who am I? What kind of a neighbor am I? See, Jesus is always seeming to flip this stuff back on ourselves. How far am I willing to go? What am I willing to do to be obedient to God's will for my life? So let's finish up by taking this question to heart. What kind of a neighbor am I? What kind of a neighbor are you? In terms of loving others, one of the things, again, that we saw here is that our love should not be limited by our sense of someone's worth, whether we think they're worth loving or not. Rather, really, our love should be based on the need of that person. The fact that we have been called to minister to people, to love others, regardless of whether they're our kind of people, whatever that may mean, or whether they are acceptable in the eyes of general society or not. Basically, Jesus in this parable highlights for us, look, it doesn't matter whether a person is a Jew or a Samaritan, a guy or a girl from Santa Maria or Los Angeles, a skater or a stockbroker, white, brown, black, rich, poor, moral, immoral. People have needs. And we have a mission as God's people to minister to people. We've been called to love others with the love of Christ. And we also see in these verses then that love feels something. We need to let ourselves feel the struggle of those people who are in need. Don't change the channel. Don't look the other way. Don't try and think of something else. Love says it is okay for us to feel the struggle of other people around us. What kind of needs? What kind of struggle? Well, all kinds. I mean, there's certainly physical needs people have, right? Food, clothing, shelter, work, and so on. But what about spiritual needs? There are so many people all around us who have really, in every spiritual sense, been beaten down by Satan. They're bloodied, they're bruised, they're barely conscious spiritually. And a lot of times, they aren't even aware of their need. But they have this life-threatening need nonetheless. Every single one of us needs God's forgiveness. Because every single one of us doesn't do life perfectly. And we all know that. And the only way for us to escape the just punishment that hangs over our heads is to take God's gracious offer of forgiveness for all of those things we've ever done wrong and more. His gracious offer of forgiveness, mercy and grace, salvation through faith in his only Son, Jesus Christ. We need to love others enough to feel something. And that should definitely extend to the state of people who are lost and without a Savior. They're presently destined for hell when God offers them forgiveness and salvation. We need to feel something for those people who have a spiritual need. And again, love should do something also. We saw that the Samaritan made the first move. He went to where the person was, not just inviting that person to come to where he himself was. Hey, you look like you're having a lousy day. Get up and walk with me and, you know, we'll see what we come across when we get into the next town. He went to him. He ministered to him. He made the move, knowing even that it was possible that as a Samaritan seeking to help a Jew, his help could have been flat out rejected by this guy. It could have been misinterpreted. Even though he was trying to help this person, he probably knew this person might not choose to do the same in return if the circumstances were reversed. And even his motives could have been brought into question, I suppose. And yet, in spite of all of those potential things, he still went and helped this man. See, if we see the need, but we do nothing about the need when we have an ability to, I think we fall short of God's will. If you can help someone in need, do it. If God has given you the means and the ability, do it. You won't be able to help everyone in every situation. That's true. Not even Christ healed everyone in Jerusalem when he was there. But help those that you can. Spiritually, that's no less true. If we see the spiritual need around us, and I pray that we do, we need to do something about that. We need to share with people that God loves them, that he loves them so much that he wants to offer them that forgiveness for their sins. But that requires us to have a little bit of boldness, to share our faith, to pray for others, for their spiritual needs, to encourage them, to exhort them, to help them. But love does something. And finally, love does cost something. It takes time. It takes time to love others. Sometimes it's an inconvenience. Sometimes it takes us away from our loved ones, or it can cause us to be late for something that we're going to. Loving others spiritually means that we're going to wear our hearts on our sleeves. And sometimes we're going to be rejected for trying to help and trying to love other people and trying to share with them God's good news of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. Cost kind of comes with the territory. Love is messy. The point that Jesus would have us understand here is that we need to love others beyond boundaries. Love others beyond those boundaries. What are some of the boundaries that are hard for us to cross over in loving other people? Think just in your heads. Some of the boundaries that we face that make it difficult to take love all the way to action. Maybe it's, let's just kindly say, economic status. Maybe it's ethnic background. Maybe it's sexual orientation. Maybe it's political opinion. Maybe it's hygiene. Maybe it's available time. Maybe it's inconvenience. All kinds of things can set themselves up as boundaries, barriers that would keep us from reaching out to another person in love. And yet, we are called to love others beyond those barriers, beyond those boundaries, the same way Jesus did. We all have things that could legitimately serve as barriers, not just to our love for others, but to God's love for us. I'll speak for myself, and maybe you agree. I've given God more than enough reason. I've put up more than enough barriers for him to say, I have no reason to love you, Greg. We all have. And yet, God loves us beyond those boundaries. He loves us in spite of our sin and our failings. He does so because he chooses to. He crosses right over those boundaries and meets us in the stench and the filth of our sinful lives and draws us in and loves us and cleanses us by faith in his Son through his Holy Spirit. God loves us anyway, and he wants us to do the same. Now you remember, the lawyer was right to begin with, right? He said, well, what does a person need to do to inherit eternal life? What does someone need to do to be saved? Jesus said, well, what's it say in the law? You're a lawyer. How does it read to you? Love the Lord your God with everything you've got and love others as yourself. He was right. We need to love. We need to love God with everything we've got. We need to love others beyond boundaries and find rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your great love for us. I thank you that you demonstrated your willingness to love beyond boundaries by reaching out to us, even in our sinful, lost estate, reaching out to us, making us aware of your love and your offer of forgiveness and salvation, something we certainly haven't earned and don't deserve, but that you have offered freely. God, I thank you that that is truly to us a free gift. That you are willing. God, help us to learn that same love for others that you have. To not allow those barriers, those boundaries that we can allow to somehow creep up in our lives, to not allow those things to keep us from loving people the way you call us to. We have been loved with such a great love, God. It is and it should be our desire to love others with that same love. Help us to do that. We pray that it would be to your glory, in your name. Amen. Stand with us and let